In the spring of 1999, March of 1999, I had the opportunity to go to Mexico with 30 other people from Greenleaf Friends Church, which is where Joy grew up going to church. That's where we both went to high school at, was at Greenleaf Friends Academy. We were able to participate in a week-long trip. We called it a short-term mission trip. And while we were there, we got to participate in the building or assembling of a church, whatever you want to call it. I got to lay a roof down. Can you believe that? Somebody would allow me to do that. I had some good teachers and trainers that I was there with. We also put on a vacation Bible school for the kids, and I remember it was fun. It was exciting. There was this element where it was like we were camping. We stayed in tents. We brought our own water and our own food, and we kind of lived in this little compound area, and while we were there, it was fun. It was exciting. But we all went, I think, with this idea out of our minds that we are going to be an impact on the people of this particular community in Mexico, just south of the border of Arizona. And we thought we're going to proclaim the good news. And if we can't proclaim it in Spanish, then we're going to help somebody else who does proclaim the good news. The reality was, and I think everybody that went on the trip would affirm this, they had a much greater impact upon my heart than I had on anybody that was there. The longer I've lived and participated in ministry, I've discovered that missionaries, I can't say all, but probably most, have had some sort of experience before they'll go and participate in full-time missions. I think that short-term missions are important because they teach us what it is to do the work of ministry, and what it looks like to participate in that ministry around the world, or at least in another culture, perhaps where they speak a different language. And the more time that you spend there with the people, you realize they're just like me and everybody else here in Idaho, or wherever it is that those missionaries were from. And the work of a missionary is really not that much different than the work of a school teacher or a doctor or a pastor. When Jesus gave the words of this first commission to his disciples, I think it was to serve a similar purpose and experience for those 12 disciples. Jesus told them to go preaching the kingdom and serving the people. Now, Matthew 10 is a record of this entire commissioning, and I'll break it down into three segments or three sections. Chapter or verses 1 through 15 is our section for today, and we're going to call this the commission to serve. Verses 16 through 23 is the courage needed, and then verses 24 to 42, the consequences of the ministry. The commission to serve, the courage needed, and the consequences of the ministry. So today we look at the commission to serve. And we already considered this, or at least to some element, of the who. Who will go? Well, it was the 12 disciples. And it lists off the names of those 12 disciples. It appears to me that they're in groups of two. And we learn a little bit later on when Jesus sent them again a second time in Luke chapter 10. And it actually tells us that 72 went out in that commissioning service. And they went out in groups of two. I think there's a lot of different reasons why the 12 went in groups of two. It's certainly not limited to these reasons, but on the one hand, it helps to battle loneliness. If someone gets hurt or sick, there's a friend to help. I think it's important to have a friend that's there with you. We can always accomplish more together than we can by ourselves. And finally, I would suggest that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. They went out in groups of two so that they could sharpen one another. But I'll draw your attention, as it says in verse 2. Now these are the names of the 12, it didn't say disciples. All of a sudden they're transitioning from the disciples, which are students, to the apostles who are sent. They're doing the work of ministry. And I'll remind you, as we saw last week in verses 37 and 8, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. I think that they prayed, and then Jesus said, all right, let's go. We prayed, and the Lord's sending you. Well, where should they go? We have the who. It was the disciples, the apostles now. Where should they go? Well, two things, as it says in verses 5 and 6. First of all, it says where not to go. These 12, Jesus sent out, or apostled them, if you will, and instructing them, saying, do not go on the road to the Gentiles, and do not enter the cities of or the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were to go not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. They were to go to the lost sheep, the people of Israel who needed to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we might ask, why not go to the Samaritans? And why only go to the people of Israel? There's at least two reasons. The first one is the idea of what I'm going to call purpose. You can't do everything by yourself. And in fact, this group of 12, they couldn't do everything by themselves. There needed to be a specific goal, a specific purpose, a specific task to accomplish. Their goal was to make sure the message is known to the people of Israel. That is something that they could do. Specifically, let's start with the surrounding area right around them in Galilee, the places that Jesus has not gone to yet. Josephus tells us that there were over 200 towns in that region of Galilee, and these disciples are now going to go into these towns, proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom. But I think more important than that is what I'm going to call priority. The priority, God always starts the message of salvation with the people of Israel, God's chosen people. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. And it is with those people that he would always take the message first. It was always dealing with them, very specifically for them. Let me give you a few passages in Scripture to show where this is played out. And really, I guess I'm just standing in the New Testament with this. But when Jesus, traveling through Samaria, went to go get water, he found a woman sitting by a well. And Jesus told her in John 4:22 that salvation is of the Jews. The Jews are the ones that had preserved the scripture and brought it forth. They're the ones who we could know and understand God's plan and God's message of salvation, specifically through the Old Testament. Concerning this, one author said, it was a statement that the Jewish heritage and not the Samaritan imitation. Remember, they tried to imitate what God told Israel to do, and so they put golden idols at Dan, and they put another golden idol just on the southern border of Israel. It was an imitation. It was a poor imitation. But it was the Samaritan, Jewish heritage, and not the Samaritan imitation was true. Was the true source of God's revelation in past days, that it was proper that the work of calling fallen men and women to Jesus should begin there. The message of salvation goes to the Jews first. Do you remember in Matthew 15:22, there was a Canaanite woman, Syrophoenician woman, who cried out to the Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. If you keep reading in the text, Jesus didn't even acknowledge her. And finally, the disciples are like, go on, get out of here. The master's busy. You've got more important things to do than deal with you and your daughter. Those are my words, not theirs. But finally, when he does respond to her, it's very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 10:6. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The woman persisted. She begged and pleaded with the Lord. And finally, much like he recognized it with the centurion back in chapter 8 when his servant was sick, Jesus drew attention to this woman's faith. And he said, go, your daughter is healed. Now, what I want to point out here in regard to our text is that Jesus spent almost all of his ministry serving the people of Israel. There were times that he didn't, and we'll look at that in just a second. There were times that he didn't, but primarily Jesus came to serve the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because that's the plan that God chose, was to start there in Israel. Furthermore, we see this reinstated or recognized again, I should say, in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and to the Gentiles, or to the Greeks. It isn't a focus on a racial divide, but a recognition of God's chosen people, beginning with Abraham and his family, that they preserved the good news, they gave us the good news, and they get to hear the gospel first. It was Israel who had the law and preserved the law. They provided it, they gave it. And then as Isaiah 46:6 says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. And then here's what the result of that covenant was. As a light to the nations. The nation of Israel served as a light to the Gentiles, as a light to the nations, as a light for me, and as a light for you. I remember when I was in Israel as a student, we were going on a tour bus every, I think it was every Monday, we'd get on a bus and we'd go somewhere. And one of the days that we were driving between Yad Ashmana and the city of Jerusalem, and it was starting to get dark, and Randy looked out there and he pointed to a street lamp on the street, and he said, do you know what they call that here? An Israel light. Okay, nobody laughs. Man, I can't do it. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, honey. I keep blowing it. Okay, all right. Let me give a couple of qualifications for this. First of all, Jesus did not say ever to only limit the gospel or the message of the kingdom to the people of Israel. He's telling them on this particular mission, this is where you go, and this is who you're serving. We've already looked at a few of the people that the Lord served who were Gentiles or Samaritans. We saw the Roman centurion. We saw the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. We saw the woman at the well in Samaria, John 4. In Luke 10, it tells us that Jesus healed 10 lepers and one was a Samaritan. He's the only one, in fact, that actually came back to Jesus to give thanks. And finally, right before he was taken away, Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. See, at Pentecost, there was a transition. The people of Israel were to be a light to the nations. Everybody was to come and see. At Pentecost, it transitioned from come and see to go and tell. Yes, Jerusalem. Yes, Judea. Yes, Samaria. And yes, to the ends of the earth in places like Cuna, Idaho. This is a commission, yes, for the apostles, the disciples. But understand, in the book of Acts, there was a transition. The people that were believers in Jesus Christ, first, they were all called disciples. Along the way, they were transitioned and they were called Christians. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you are a learner of the rabbi, Jesus. He is the Christ, and he is the one that we are to be like. And he has called us to go and to tell. When we transition, we had the who and the where. Now we have the what. Well, what is the message that they should preach? Well, look at verses 7 and 8 with me. Matthew 10, 7 and 8. And as you go, preaching, saying, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. First call is the call to preach the kingdom. the call to preach the kingdom. Now, this is what John the Baptist, the forerunner, said. Remember in John 3, I think it was verse 2, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus began to preach, he said the exact same thing. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Is that the only thing they said? Well, no, of course not. Then they explained. They told, what is the kingdom of heaven like? How do we live this kingdom now? Now Jesus is calling his disciples to do the same thing. Go ahead and teach the people all that I've taught you. Jesus commissioned his disciples with this message. And by the way, the church has this priority of preaching the same message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom, the message that he's given to us. We don't exist to entertain. We don't exist to give happy, fluttery feelings or something like that. We exist to preach Christ crucified. This phrase, kingdom of heaven, is only used in the Gospel of Matthew, but it is used interchangeably, at least I understand it to be interchangeably, with the kingdom of God, and Matthew uses it a total of 33 times. Now, we've seen this in the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically we saw in the Beatitudes, but Jesus is continually preaching and teaching about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Later on in passages like chapter 13, Jesus will say, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." And he gives example of four different places where that good seed was laid and the fruit that it either did or did not produce. He says a little bit later in chapter 13, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." And he tells us how the kingdom of heaven is like that treasure. Often, Jesus proclaimed this kingdom by teaching us something about the kingdom. And the idea is that we need to begin this kingdom living in the here and now of the Christian life. He taught us how to live. Now, a lot's been discussed as exactly what does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of heaven has come near. We at least can say that it has come near because Jesus the King has arrived on scene. The problem is that he's not yet ruling. Jesus is not in Jerusalem, and he is not ruling as the King. Well, let me give you a couple of verses that I want to compare. First of all, in Matthew 12, 28, it says, "But if I cast out demons," this is Jesus talking, "by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Interesting. Kingdom of God has come. And by the way, he's already cast out evil spirits, demons. But then in Matthew 6:10, he says, "Your kingdom come." This is when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. Pray this way, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It hasn't come yet. How does that work? On the one hand, it's future, and on the other hand, it has come. How about this? In Luke 17, 20 and 21, there's a little context. I didn't give it to you on the screen. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" Well, how do we compare that with Mark 9:47? "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into hell." On the one hand, the kingdom is here. It is in your midst. On the other hand, it's looking forward to the future when the kingdom will come. One more passage, if I can get there. Acts 17:7. This is in Athens. Paul has been preaching, and actually somebody rises up against them, and he says, "They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The ones who had received the message of Paul, they understood that Jesus was the king. Well, how does that work with what's said in Acts 2, 34 to 36? This is Peter, and He's quoting David in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that would be Christ, both Lord, that would be Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. On the one hand, Paul's been saying he already is king, and on the other hand, he's waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet before he begins to rule. It seems as if there's somewhat of a paradox, and there have been many who have spilled lots of ink on this particular subject to work out how that, well, manifests itself. But let me read this. This is from Craig Blomberg. And he says, the kingdom is not currently a geographical entity, but it manifests itself in space and time in the community of those who accept the message of John and Jesus proclaimed, and all who begin to work out God's purposes on earth, personally, socially, and institutionally. Or as Hill says, who Blomberg quotes, it means the decisive establishment or manifestation of the divine sovereignty has drawn so near to men that they are now confronted with the possibility of the ineluctable necessity of repentance and conversion. I could bring it all back together. There's elements that we see of the kingdom that have already come, and yet elements that have clearly not yet been established and are not yet here. And yet we are still commanded and expected to practice living in a certain way, though the kingdom is not yet fully here. This is the goal that Jesus has in verse 7 when he says to his disciples, preach, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, first of all, the disciples were to preach the kingdom. That's the what. Second of all, they were to serve the people. Serve the people. Can you imagine you're one of the disciples? Jesus has commissioned you to go and preach and then serve, but here's how he says to serve. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse with leprosy, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. You go out. And you understand that Jesus, who has been preaching, and then to confirm the veracity of his message, the truthfulness of every single detail that he has said, it's verified by the miraculous signs and wonders that he performs. And now he's given you the power to preach and to serve people with miraculous signs. Do you think you'd be excited? I would. And in fact, this is what happens. Now, Matthew does not record when the disciples return, but Luke does. And in Luke 9:9-10, it says, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. I might call this a missions trip high. If you've ever gone on a missions trip, maybe it's to Mexico or Colombia or Togo or something like that, you come back and you are on fire for what God has done and what God is still doing in your life, and you come back and you try and communicate that to somebody else, and their response is something like, well, that's nice. You're kidding. I mean, this is a life-changing event, and that's nice. Well, that does not do justice to what I just experienced. This is what they were experiencing. Brothers and sisters, the apostles experience the same things in life as you and I experience. Recognize they are men. And eventually when the women went out too, there were men and women who experienced life in the same way that you and I experience life, our highs and our lows. But then hear this. Luke goes on to say, and taking them with him, he withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. Hey, guys. Let's sneak away. We can retreat. We can spend some time with the Lord in prayer and reflect on all the great things that God has done and what he's doing. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and he welcomed them and began to speak to them about, what did he speak to them about? The kingdom of God. and curing those who had need of healing. Jesus, we're going to sneak away. We're going to have this private retreat, just the 12 of us and you, and then 4,000, or I think it was 5,000 other people show up. Man, they ruined that perfect retreat. But here's the idea. I think the disciples saw this and understood this. Though they went out and did the work, though now they're multiplying the work of ministry, the work is never done. There's always more people to serve. And how did Jesus respond when he saw the people? He preached the good news, the message of the kingdom of God. And furthermore, he helped the people. He served them. That's what ministry is. Ministry is serving people, and the work is never done. Well, we've got the who, the where, the what, and then verses 9 through 12 tell us the how. In specific, we might say how to go about your business. I'm sure that as the disciples began to consider this, they started to think, well, wait a minute. If we go out, where are we going to sleep? I don't know anybody in this town. How are we going to eat? You got some money for us to collect? I mean, you're not with us anymore, Jesus. How is this going to work? So Jesus says in verse 7, as you go preaching, verse 9, went backwards there. Verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is deserving of his support. And when whatever city you enter, inquire who is worthy of it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting, or you might say your blessing. Consider that for just a moment. On this trip, on this very specific trip, don't take any money with you. Don't take a suitcase, changes of clothing, pajamas, sleeping bag. Don't take an extra staff in case your original one breaks. No. Leave all those other things at home. You just go. And I want you to see how God's going to provide. That's the idea of what happens. They're going to go and see how on this trip they don't collect the money. And here's the thing. When it says, inquire who is worthy in it, it's a reference to the people's reception of the message that they're preaching. If they received your message, then they're receiving the Messiah. They're worthy. And eventually he's going to say, give them your blessing. Pray for them. Pray for peace. But what they needed to depend upon was the provision of God through the hospitality of people. Now that's a word we don't know very well in the United States. Hospitality. Hospitality means love of strangers. Some people are really good at it. And then most of the rest of us are not very good at it. Again, it means love of strangers. Do you remember when the angels entered Sodom and Gomorrah? The whole city. And nobody showed love to these angelic strangers. Except one person, Lot. And it was because he showed hospitality. He said, no, don't stay here in the street. You come into my house. And then when there was a threat against those angelic visitors, Lot stood in the way and would not let them come into his house. He would do anything to guarantee their safety. And it was this hospitality that led to his deliverance from the destruction that awaited the city. It was, in fact, this hospitality that demonstrated his righteousness. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. But I think there's an application here. Do you love strangers? Do you take care of the needs of people who are needy? That is what hospitality is. I think there's many different ways to express that. But I'm reminded of a story that Jack Shiflett told of a Muslim man who had moved to the United States for business. And as he moved, he carried two suitcases full of gifts for all the friends that he would make when they invited him into their house. 3 years later, when he moved back, he went home with suitcases full of the same souvenirs that he couldn't give to anybody because nobody would become his friend. Nobody here in the United States demonstrated hospitality to this man for who knows what reasons. That's a shame. As believers, we need to pursue unbelievers. We need to pursue believers. We need to pursue anybody who is a stranger, anyone who is one in need, to show them love and comfort. Yes, to feed them, perhaps to give them a place to sleep at night, but to demonstrate the love toward strangers. A few years ago, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and he was telling me whenever he received a gift card, he would get together with his wife as they went out and went to, I don't know, Dairy Queen and Head Blizzards or whatever it was that they had. And he would say, each time we use one of these gift cards that was given to us, we pray for the people that gave it to us. And that's the idea of praying for their peace and praying for a blessing upon them. Let me encourage you, the next time somebody gives you a gift card and you go out, have a date with your spouse, or maybe the family gets to go out and enjoy something, pray for the people that gave you the gift card. I think that's the similar idea of praying for those or giving the blessing to those who have given you a particular thing. Practice this hospitality, this love of strangers, by giving them your blessing, providing for them what they need. Yes, when a missionary comes into town, invite them over to your house for lunch or dinner or whatever it is. Have them sleep in your guest bedroom if you are able to have such a thing. That's hospitality. But don't let it end there. Let it extend to those who have no knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those, when they move into your neighborhood, invite them over. Get to know them. When a new guy comes to work and he's from California or from Washington, invite him in. Why? Because you've got a message that they need to hear. That's what hospitality is, and that's what it looks like. Brothers and sisters, let's practice this idea of hospitality right here and right now. Now back to this idea of the disciples. Why did Jesus tell them this? Don't take anything extra. Well, there's another time when Jesus says to take extra things and to make sure that you're prepared. But I think the idea that God wants them to learn how to trust him. Learn to trust God for your daily needs. Later on in Luke 22, 35 and 36, this is the night that Jesus would be betrayed. And in fact, in verse 34, he tells Peter, you're going to betray me. But Jesus says, when I sent you without money belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has money belt, take it along, likewise also a bag. He tells them, get prepared, be ready. Struggles are coming. But that's not what he does in this first commissioning. He tells them, go out, and he's teaching them. I think the point is so that they can learn to trust in God, because there are times when you are going to be in need, and you're going to have to trust in God's people to provide for you. And that leads us to the last thing. We've got the how, but what to expect. What to expect? Verses 13 to 15. Again, talking about the house that welcomes them. If the house is worthy, see that your blessing of peace comes upon it. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. And whoever does not receive you nor listen to your words, as you leave that house or city, shake the dust off of your feet. The first response is, when you were received, give them your blessing. Kind of got ahead of myself, but I already said what that blessing is. Pray for them. Pray for their peace. Pray for their well-being. Pray for their success and whatever it is that they're doing in life. If they're married, pray for their marriage. If they've got children, pray that their children will grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they'll be saved. If they have other needs that you're aware of, pray for those things. Pray for them at work and everything and anything that they do. Pray for them. That's the idea of what Jesus is saying when he says, those who receive you, give them your blessing. Furthermore, there's the other side of that coin. There will be some in every village that, or many villages that receive you, but then there's going to be some that reject you. And when they do, shake the dust off your feet. I started to think, what did that look like? Was it like a, no, I don't think it was like that. No. It was, I think, stomping off. No, I'm told in the first century Israel, the Jews, when they would go from a Gentile place and they would enter back into the land of Israel, they would stomp their feet and they would shake the dust off of their feet. So they're not carrying anything from this Gentile land into the land of Israel. There's a separation, if you will. Well, I think we can see the principle here that Jesus is laying out. Jesus calls them to do this in a symbolic way to demonstrate that the message of the kingdom was rejected. Therefore, they've rejected the Messiah. Move on. Those that receive you, great, give them your blessing. Those that reject you, move on. But then he gives us this great warning, this coming judgment. Verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on that day of judgment than for that city. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? God told Abraham that he would destroy the city unless 50 righteous people were there in the city. Abraham began a negotiation process with the Lord, and eventually he got it worked down to 10 people. All right, if there's 10 people who are righteous in the city, I will not destroy the city. And the Lord left. And Lot was the only righteous one who would receive the people, the angels. Jesus tells us that in that judgment day, those people in those cities, the ones who reject the message, the ones who reject the Messiah, well, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day than for those who rejected the Messiah. Judgment is coming. And in fact, here's the judgment that we saw upon Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19:24. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. That's the judgment that awaited. But as we consider this commissioning to serve, to go out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, let me remind you that this commissioning is for you. Jesus said to his disciples, that would be any learners who are here this morning, any Christians, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Did you pray this week? Did you get down on your knees and ask God to send people? And then don't forget the reality. When they unfold their hands, when they open their eyes, Jesus says, you're the answer to the prayer. Brothers and sisters, let's pray for God to raise up more missionaries to do the work of missions across the world from right here at CUNA Baptist Church. Let's pray that the Lord would use us to send them out into the field. Furthermore, let's pray that the Lord will use us to give the gospel, the message of the kingdom to our neighbor, to our brother, our sister, our mom, our dad, our grandma, our grandpa, our sons, our daughters, our grandchildren, whoever it might be, those who are at work, those that we spend life with, those that we love. Let's remember that it is our responsibility and our commission to give them the gospel. Some will receive it. Yay. Pray for their blessing. Some will reject it. Let's just move on and find somebody else. But find somebody. And just as I encouraged you last week, pray for one person. It might take years, even decades, before God will do a work in that person's heart and life. But don't let that hinder your prayer life. Persevere and see the work of the Lord fulfilled in your life and in your brother's life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would send out more workers Lord, use us to accomplish your plan to send more workers. Lord, we know that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so, Lord, I pray for success in all that we do. Lord, I pray that you would surprise us with opportunities for the gospel. This week, would you please use somebody here to proclaim good news? Specifically, the good news of the death of Christ and the resurrection, which gives us hope of our own resurrection. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would come upon us and work in a mighty way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being